I want to share with you something today that to me is one of the primary messages that I preach. It's the one that's probably the deepest in my heart. And we've been talking this past couple of weeks about these three little parables that are found in Luke 15. So if you have your Bibles, I'm not going to have notes on the screen today. We're just going to be going through the scripture, and you might want to take some notes. It wouldn't hurt. But nevertheless, this is a message that I think is so exciting because the context of this chapter right here is significant. If you'll look with me, the first two verses today, we'll see in chapter 15, verse 1, it tells us what was going on when this parable, these three parables actually were shared by the Lord. And the first verse says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." And a tax collector in that day and time was kind of a person that really, really got a lot of wrath from the local people because it was an occupied country. Israel was occupied by the heathen armies of Rome and were being abused summarily by that relationship. And they hired Jewish people, certain Jewish people, to go and collect taxes from their neighbors and friends. And typically, these people would collect what was necessary, and then they would collect a good bit more than that, sometimes several times more than that, from the people of Israel. And so they were considered to be traitors and very, very shady people, by and large. So those people were coming to hear Jesus. Sinners, you know, people that were defined as those that perhaps were not walking in Orthodox Judaism as they would be expected to, perhaps. But give you an idea of the spiritual atmosphere of the day. Kind of reminds me of some spiritual atmospheres today. And it goes like this. This is a statement that would be made in the rabbinical schools, and it sounds like this. It says, "There is joy in heaven when those who provoke him perish from the earth." It was like God was wanting to destroy people that were not walking with him. That was the mentality, and you understand with me that it was very racially charged. If you were a Gentile other than a Jew, you were not welcome in the temple unless you proselyted and you came over and you kind of became part of things in a very official way. And so there was an attitude in general that those that walked with God were better than those who weren't or those that had certain issues in life. And I'd hate to say it, but it is pretty much that way in a lot of cultures today. Where people are supposedly Christians. But Jesus, with that as a backdrop, and listening to what was said in verse 2, listen to this. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them,'" or "welcomes sinners and eats with them." They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They felt that they were the chosen, and somehow or other, anybody that was kind of horning in on the whole experience would not be welcome, and they would just hopefully stay away. But Jesus, on the other hand, was embracing people, even people that were not Jewish, and even people that had low-life issues. I mean, adulterers and thieves and murderers and everybody else found with Jesus a listening ear and a compassionate heart. It was into this vortex, if you will, that Jesus begins to share these three stories. And I shared two of them last week, one having to do with the shepherd that had 99 sheep in the fold with him, and out of the 100 that he was caring for, one had gotten lost that day in the bramble bushes out somewhere. And he left the 99 and went in search of the one that had messed up or had not stayed with the group. And so that shows his heart. And he says, when he found that one, he puts it on his shoulders, he carries it back to the fold, and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost." And we see here the heart of God. These are parables that talk to us about the way God really is, the kingdom of God, if you will. And you may be tired of hearing that phrase from us, but there really is, it's the central message that Jesus taught. The kingdom of God literally means the rule of God. And again, these are basics. I go over them almost every week. But we've got to get this down. We've got to understand that we're part of this kingdom. And we're being invited to function according to the principles outlined in these kinds of statements and in these kind of teachings. The second little parable has to do with a lady that lost a silver coin. It was one of the 10 that she had probably that were part of her bridal garland that she wore. This was a piece of jewelry made up of 10 drachma, which is a Greek coin, if you will, a Roman coin, that signified basically a day's wages. But in this particular case, it wasn't so much the money as it was the fact that this was part of a garland that she wore that told the world about her marriage, and it was a keepsake that looked back on that wonderful day as she became a married woman. One of those little drachma came loose and was lost. And in the dust and dirt floors of the houses of that time, she had to light a candle. She had to bring outside light in, and she had to then sweep the entire place. When she found it, we see this phrase again, "Rejoice with me." There's a picture here of the joy of God in finding that thing of value which has been lost. Today, we come to perhaps my favorite story in all the scriptures. This is the one that I would have to say is my testimony. It's one that I would have to say, to me, reveals not only the heart of God, but specifics that God is doing in restoring a person's life after a fall or after a failure or after a distant time from the Lord. Interestingly enough, this parable today stands in juxtaposition against another teaching in the rabbinical schools of the time. And you're probably familiar with the prodigal son, so I'll go ahead and share with you what this story was and what the rabbis taught. And here's what they said. There was a man that had two sons. The one son came to his father one day and said, basically, give me that which is mine. And he took what the father gave him and went into a far country. And there in the far country, he wasted his inheritance on riotous living and all kind of loose living. At the end of the day, he came to himself, and he said, even my father's servants have enough and to spare, and I perish here in this place. And he said, I'll arise and go to my father. I'll tell my father, I've sinned against heaven and in his sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called his son. He said, I'll just ask him to make me one of his hired servants. And so he went. And this is where the story departs dramatically from the one here that Jesus told. And he was telling it to basically impugn those that told this story that it was wrong. In the rabbi's story, that young man, when he came back home, was received grudgingly, and he was then given the right to stay and was given the job of a slave in the house. Forever. His bad actions and his bad decisions would limit his capabilities, would limit his possibilities in life, and would cause him to have to live far beneath the privilege that he had had at one time. Jesus then tells his story. And in Jesus' story, every detail is the same until it gets to the part where the boy comes back home to his father. I want you to think about this with me just for a moment. This young man has gone down there as a Jewish nobleman. He's a landowner. He's gone down there with a great deal of resources. He's gone down there wearing good clothing, so forth and so on. And while he was down there, he lost everything. And then the man that he meets down there, when he becomes hungry, gives him a job feeding pigs or swine. And for a young Jewish nobleman, there could be nothing more demeaning and to find himself not only in the presence of a pig, but charged with taking care of the pig. And to make it worse, he was so hungry that he got to the point where he wished he could have eaten the pods or the carob pods that they fed these pigs. And in fact, there was an old Jewish proverb that said that Israel will repent when reduced to the carob pod. I mean, that's the lowest form of food you can find. And this man had had everything that was a Jewish nobleman that had a lot going on in his life, finds himself in a place where he is having to associate with an unbeliever, where he's having to associate with pigs, which are the lowest form of life as far as they were concerned. And then thirdly, and most insultingly, his well-being depends upon him taking care of these hogs. And then he's not even getting any food to eat, and he wants to eat what he's feeding the hogs, but no one will give him anything. I mean, you know you're at the end of the road at that point in time, and that's when he came to himself, the Bible says. And he said, I will arise and go to my father, verse 18. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he decides his position. He decides where he's at. He sees the situation as it really is in that moment. And not only did he say, I'll do these things, he actually arose and did them. We see that in verse 20. I want you to pick it up here with me at verse 20 today. It says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. First of all, let me start with just those things. This, to me, is one of those moments. It's just so poignant in my mind. There are certain things that, as we study the scriptures, really become poignant to us and make such an impression on us. But this one is, to me, one of the most beautiful, pivotal verses in the entirety of scripture. Because we see God as he really is. Remember, this is a kingdom parable. This shows us what it looks like from God's point of view. This is giving us inside information as to how God acts. Here we've got this boy that has taken a third of the father's goods. This boy was within his legal rights to do so. He could say to his father, look, I'm leaving home. I want my inheritance. And the older brother would then get two-thirds. That was the way the law was written. The elder brother got two-thirds of the movable inheritance. But this boy came to his father and said, I want what's mine, and I want to go. And so the father allowed him to make a bad decision. And this is one thing I want you to hear me say. You need to know this about God. God will not preclude your free will. God has given every human being a godlike gift of deciding for yourself. He comes to us to give us information. He comes to us by his Spirit to give us instruction as to the kind of decisions we should make. But at the end of the day, it is up to you, it is up to me, what we do with God's largesse. And this boy decided he wanted out. And asking his father for that inheritance, it was tantamount in the time to saying to his father, I wish your authority over me was already dissolved. I wish you were dead. But the father, lovingly and painfully, I'm sure, gave it. And the boy goes and wastes it. But now when he comes back home, I want you to see this. Do not miss this. It says the father saw him a long way off. Sometimes we think when we're in those places that are so wrong. I'm not asking for hands here, but you know, just think a little. How many times have you in your life found yourself in a place where you never thought you'd ever go again? A person that you never thought you'd be again. And yet you know that back home there's a father that's wounded, a father that has to give, a father that loves you, and you find yourself doing the things you're doing and being the person you're being. But the thing is, I love about this so much, it plainly says, again, this is God's perspective on things, the father saw him a long way off. You know, Jonah thought he was running from God. He found himself in Whale Belly Chapel, about a half a mile down under the water. You know, seaweed wrapped around his head. You know, the tradition says that he was coughed up and he was white. You know, I guess perhaps if that's true, if that tradition was true, it's probably because the acids in that whale's stomach had literally bleached the guy out. How many of you think you'd listen to a prophet that was bleached white? You know, but nevertheless, God met him in Whale Belly Chapel. And God touched him there when he thought he was hiding from God. It's amazing how God sees us where we are. It's amazing how that God can touch us in times of even severe disobedience. I'll tell you one story about myself. You know, I was saved in a Billy Graham crusade in 1968 in San Antonio, Texas. And you know, I kind of went through the deal. I got baptized and was in church and had been most of my life, but I fell away from the Lord during college years, and pretty severely. And I remember I'd go to bed almost every night, you know. You know, I was doing drugs, and I was living a life that I'm just not very proud of. And I remember many a night I'd pray, Lord, don't let me die until I get straight. You know, you lay down high as a kite and doing all the stuff you're doing, and the first thing that comes into your mind is God. You can run, but you can't hide. One of the old English divines said, God is the hound of heaven. And he'll trail you down. He'll find you where you are. And that's the grace of God at work. And I remember at some point along the way there, though, the Lord really just kind of, I just felt miserable. It didn't matter what I tried to do on the outside. I just felt haunted and I felt just miserable. And I just remember those days and how God's grace just drew me in. And I remember one summer I was working delivering appliances for Sears, and I was with a couple of, it was down in Harlingen, Texas area, and all the guys I worked with were Latin guys, and I loved these guys. I really, really loved these guys. They were awesome older guys, and I remember one night, you know, we tended after work to go to the bar and just sit and drink beer, and I'll never forget one night. I don't know how it happened, but Vega, the guy I worked with, he looked at me, and he said, you know, I need God. And here I'm sitting here with a beer in a bar, not representing who I really was down inside. And Vega says, I need God. And I tell you, I fought a battle like I've never fought in my life. I felt so dirty. I felt so ridiculous. I felt so wrong, because that man was opening the door of his heart to God. And here I sit, just as filthy and ridiculous as I've ever been in my life. But you know something? I was able to talk to him that day. Somehow or other, what was really in me, I was still a nobleman's son. I'd messed up my stuff. I'd messed up my life, but I was still a nobleman's son. And the words came out, and he responded. I don't know if he got saved that day or not, but I know for sure he'll never forget that day. But you know something? God sees us a long way off. And the Holy Spirit inside of a person is tenacious. He can't help but testify of the truth about Jesus. He can't help but draw you to him. He can't help but be what he is. And he encourages us to do likewise. But you see, I love this about the Father. It says that he saw him a long way off. And then it goes on and says, and he ran. Absolutely, if you know anything about the Middle Eastern culture, it was as it is today. An older man never moves rapidly toward anyone or anything. He is the center of attention. Everyone moves rapidly to him. Everyone listens to his word. Everybody is in deference to him at all times. But in this case, the man doesn't observe normal culture. He runs toward this one that has so greatly offended and hurt and impoverished him. He runs to him. And he doesn't run to him to get his finger in his face and say, I've been waiting for this day. This father, on top of it all, to see him from a long distance, he had to be watching for him. This father was preoccupied. He wasn't sending people out to find the boy and straighten the boy out and bring the boy back. Neither does our Father. He just allows what's working on the inside to work until we respond. But this father, when he saw his boy, I'm telling you, when God sees you make one step toward him. In fact, that's another proverb of the Jews. If you make one step toward him, he will rush to meet you. And that's what happened. That boy turned. That's what's called repentance. You're going one way. You know it's wrong. Knowing it's wrong, feeling bad about it is not enough. The boy said, I will arise and go to my father, but he's still going this way. And at some point, he did arise. And he reversed course, and he went back. And that's all it took. The father saw him. The father was watching. And the father began to run toward him with a heart about to break. I can only imagine what that would be like. Some of you in this room today know that feeling. Some of you in this room today want to know that feeling someday as a child has gone this direction or that direction, or somebody you care about seems to have walked off the face of the earth with the blessing of God in their heart and they're not taking advantage of it. I'm telling you, God is that kind of God. He sees you a long way off and he comes running after you. He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. He's not ambivalent. He's not hoping things befall you. He's not trying to bring down the crashing thunder on top of your head. He's not wanting lightning to strike. A lot of people think, you know, if God ever comes near me, he'd strike me with lightning. No, I'll tell you what he'd do. He'd wrap his arms around you, and he'd kiss you, and he'd hug you, and he'd love you because he loved you before the foundations of the world, and he hasn't changed his mind since. That boy didn't get the reception he expected. The father ran, fell on his neck. That means he hugged him and he kissed him. That doesn't fit with religion. In fact, the Jews, if somebody had even touched a dead body, if somebody had touched something unclean, a hog was as unclean as it gets. This boy had probably pig manure on him. This boy had nothing. He couldn't clean himself up. He couldn't dress himself up. He couldn't spray cologne. I'm telling you, he was a mess. And this father realized, according to Jewish culture, if I touch him, I'll be unclean. I think the Christian culture today is much the same. Well, we can't. We can't be around this. We're so pure. We're so holy. Well, let me tell you something. Problem is, we're not that much removed from those that we criticize. God's not calling you and me to judge them. God's calling you and me to love them. God's not calling you and me to convict them. That is the unique job of the Holy Spirit. There is no such gift of the Spirit as called conviction. You could say amen there. That'd be a real good place to say amen, because everybody know I'm not one of them. Huh? So that man didn't care. He realized what God realizes, that the holiness of God can handle embracing that which isn't. Not become part of it, but to embrace it, to love it, to heal, to bring unity. You know, that's a big need today. It's so easy. It's so easy to come up with a code and a set of rules that we love more than God. It's so easy to figure out what sin is and lambast everybody that's doing it. Believe me, sin has its own reward. You don't need to tell somebody it's bad, it's wrong, it'll hurt you. Everybody already knows it, but they still do it. But that father, he ran, he embraced that boy, he kissed, he planted a kiss on that boy's dirty cheek. The last words that boy said is, "I'm out of here." And that father, he never got the message. God's love is tenacious. It's purposeful. And what happened next is just unbelievable. The boy, once he separates himself from the father's embrace, he said, "Father," he's got this prepared speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he's ready to launch into making an agreement with his dad just to come back as a servant and a slave. And the dad interrupts and says, "Bring the robe." I mean, he ran down the road to meet the boy, and apparently, and there's a company of people that followed him. There's a company of people that had an interest in what the father had an interest in, and they followed the father down the road. Because they're right there when the father says, "Bring the robe." And the Aramaic language is hugely instructive on this point. The word that he used in the Aramaic was the robe, the robe. Implied, you know the one I mean. It was the robe of the house. It was, you see in the Old Testament that it talks about people who have wealth, had many changes of clothing. That's one of the ways that they measured real wealth, because these were all handmade garments that were very intricately made. These were not your everyday stuff. This was the tuxedo. This was the one that you wore for special occasions. This is the one that you placed on a guest of honor coming to your house. If the president or the high priest came to your house, you put the family robe on him, letting him know he was the honored one in the house. That's the robe that the father sent and said, "Bring the robe. This boy is unclean. This boy is a rebel. He is an example of every child that you don't want to have." The father says, "Bring that robe. It's my robe. It's the family robe. And when you have this draped around your shoulders, you are known to be a person of value and influence. That's the robe." Why? Because those that are forgiven much love much. Those that have come back a long way really realize what they've got. I was in New Orleans many years ago now at a conference in the Superdome there, and there was an elderly preacher that I much revere. He's passed away now, gone home to be with the Lord. He pastored in Los Angeles for many, many years. His name was E.V. Hill. And E.V. was a wonderful African-American preacher and very colorful and colloquial in his speech. And I remember him up on the stage, and he pulled a mic stand out, and he walked around it for a few minutes, and he had such a unique mode of speaking, I couldn't even begin. I'd get the emphasis on the wrong syllable if I try and do it the way he did it. But he's walking around this microphone, and he said, "Oh, my soul was black with sin. Any way you looked at it, it was black. Just the way it was." And he said, "You know," he says, "my Jesus, he came and he covered me with the robes of his righteousness. But he can't see my blackness anymore." He said, "You know, with Jesus, this would be my position. He can love me because I'm covered." He says, "You know, inside, this be my condition. Still got a lot of blackness, a lot of issues. But God, he'd be working to make my condition more and more like my position." That's what we call sanctification. Some would say God catches his fish first and then he cleans them. But old E.V., he left that there to testify through the rest of his sermon. And that's precisely what the Father did. Jesus talked about it in his teaching. Isaiah referred to it as the robe of righteousness. See, folks, there'll never be a day when you and I can remove that sin from ourselves. The Bible says if sin at one point, you're guilty of the whole law. It's too late to get right by ourselves. But Jesus came that we might have life and that more abundantly. He came and covered us with the robes of his righteousness. And righteousness, the theologians will tell you, is an imputed thing. I can't get there on my own, but it has been given to me as a gift. I wear the robe of the Father's house, as do you. And his righteousness covers my unrighteousness. And the good thing is that God's working on the inside here to square things up so that I begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that I begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things God hates. And I become a creature of grace. I'm accepted by grace, but I'm also changed by grace. It's so important that we realize that God is not keeping a little book somewhere that tells of all the things we've ever done. And even though we've come back home, reminds us of, don't you hate that when somebody forgives you, but they keep on reminding you? The Word of God says, "I have cast your sins as far from me as the east is from the west." They've gone into the sea of forgetfulness. And like Corrie Ten Boom said one time, and he's put up a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." Years ago, I've told this many times, so forgive me if it's a repeat for you, but it's so picturesque. Used to have a Delta Airlines pilot that went to church here while he was stationed here in town, and he had flown the heavy jets for years and years all over the world. And he told me one day after church, I wasn't preaching on it, he just said, "You know, the amazing thing the Lord showed me not too long ago," he said, "I've crossed the North Pole on those routes, those overseas routes, countless times. And over again, I've flown so far north that I'm now flying south. But," he said, "I've never flown so far east that I'm going west. East and west never meet." The Lord could have said, "I removed your sins as far as north is from south. But that wouldn't have been accurate. To remove them as far as east is from west is to remove them completely. It's to obliterate the record of them. And so, folks, when you are living your life before God and picturing how it is in the kingdom of God, please receive this truth today that you have been hidden, your sins have been wiped away, you are under the blood of Christ. And anything you do to soil this in the meantime, confess it, forsake it, he forgives it and removes it. This is an incredible gift we just don't realize. And sometimes we live our lives looking in the rearview mirror and limiting our options and limiting what we think God would do in our lives because we remember the prosecuting attorney of your soul is constantly reminding you. You say, you're really this. This is who you really are. You're being a phony walking with God. You're being a phony praying for people. Think God's going to listen to you? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Not based on your goodness, but based on his goodness. And based on his covering. So it's an amazing thing that this father reaches into the chest of his own wealth and gives this boy who has been the worst rebel the greatest blessing. And before the dust even settles from them bringing that, he says, and bring the ring and put it on his finger. This is huge. We're talking about status, number one. Secondly, right now we're talking about usefulness. We're talking about authority. The ring that the father had him bring was called a signet ring. It was worn by family members. I brought one with me today. I love this story so much that when I was in Jerusalem some years ago, I had a friend that had an antiquities dealer there that he could take me to, and I bought this little ring. I think it's probably made out of bronze or some kind of basic metal. And you'll see on that photo there a symbol that's etched into the front of the ring. Now is quite smoothed off over the years. This is a period piece from around the time of Christ. And so it would be the one that would have been known and been talked about. And what this ring was for, I kind of have a feeling that it probably is where the derivation of signature came from, because a signet ring held the symbol of the family. It identified the family. And so what happened was anytime there was a document or a purchase or any kind of a covenant between people, they would put, when that agreement was agreed to, they wouldn't have them necessarily sign because everybody couldn't write and everybody couldn't read. But what they could do was bear the token of authority. And so what they did is they would pour wax onto a document and they would take the signet ring from their finger or just leave it on their finger and just press that signature, if you will, down into the wax. And what that signified was the resources and the authority of the family stand behind this contract and consider it binding. Now, this wasn't just chosen out of the air. The Lord wants you to know that, first of all, that you stand before him forgiven, if you've been forgiven. You stand before him in a place of honor because it's his honor that you stand in. And not only that, you don't stand there as an inert bystander. He put that ring on that boy's finger, and that said to the entire community, my son is authorized to conduct business in the family name. My resources, they stand behind what he stamps. He may have abused me. He may have abused his privilege, but I thereby have forgiven him, and heretofore, authorize him to use the family resources to conduct business, to make purchases, whatever. And here's the point, folks. We're talking kingdom again, remember. So many people, I would bet you if we took a poll in this room today, there would be many people here, a good percentage of people here, that would say, I don't feel like God would hear my prayers if I prayed for someone to be healed. I don't feel good enough. I don't feel close enough to God. I don't feel enough authority in my life. I don't feel, you just pick your own terminology. But what I'm trying to tell you is that God hasn't asked you to jump through a bunch of hoops before you get this. This comes with his favor. This comes because God wants you to represent him in the fullest possible way on the earth for the kingdom's sake. When Jesus ascended, he looked at these disciples and they just flat didn't get it most of the time. But he said to them, I want you to remain in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Power, authority, ring, if you will. And they did so. But he told them in advance, here's what's going to happen. Those that believe in me and my name, they're going to cast out demons. They're going to speak with other tongues. They're going to lay hands on the sick, and the sick are going to recover. The very things that he did, he promised them even before that, just a few days before that, he promised them greater things than these that I'm doing, you're going to do because I go to my Father. He was going to vest his authority in them. He was going to give them the ring of his authority, as it were, and they could speak in his name. They could pray in his name. They could tell demons to take a hike, but not because of their own goodness or authority, but because of his. And he said, it is finished. He pressed his own ring in the wax of that covenant, and he stands to back it up on a daily basis. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ever praying and seeking the face of God so that we can do these things that he promised us we could do. He intercedes for us on a constant basis. I want you to know today that if you belong to God, if his Spirit resides inside of you, you have, as it were, the ring. And we read in Ephesians and many other places, even in Revelation, how God was going to seal his people by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life is like a down payment that resides until the day of full redemption. I'm telling you today, if you have the witness of the Spirit of God inside your life, as you should if you're born again, you today do not stand merely as somebody who kind of just takes up space waiting for God to come and take you home. You have a ring on your finger. You have a mandate. You have an instruction that's authorized by God himself to do these things. To see yourself as his child, to see yourself as his emissary, to see yourself as his ambassador. It's so incredible when you realize that God's not waiting and did not wait until that boy had proven himself. I promise you, if he came to church today, people would say, okay, we need to have a trial period here. We need to have a probationary moment here where for 16 years you will be under the scrutiny of everybody in the church until you get to take up the offering. No, you're not really qualified to teach a Sunday school class because you've had a few hiccups in your life. No, you can't be on the prayer team because you did this and you did that. Folks, that is the wicked one. Let me tell you, God wants you to realize that you have been saved, you have been sealed, and you have been authorized. When we realize that, we begin to pray with faith. When we realize that, we begin to ask bigger things than we would have ever thought to before. Somehow we've been taught there's a dissemination of wrong information. The slander about God and God's kingdom has been going on since the garden, and it still is today. Somehow we think God is kind of an ogre. Somehow we think he's kind of distant, and he's not really too happy with us, and he doesn't really want to be around us. And if we clean up our act, maybe he would tolerate us. But let me tell you something. He's like the Father looking a long way off, and he is going to run at you. He is going to give you every benefit of the doubt, and he is going to recruit you back into his service. And as I said before, I have found it to be true. The self-righteous people over the years that are constantly judging other people, well, that's not biblical, that's not biblical, that's not biblical, never do squat for God. But those that have been forgiven much tend to love much. And faith works by love. Service works by love. Everything that flows from the heart of God comes from a reservoir that is full of love, that is so big, so powerful, so all-encompassing that we cannot even get our minds around it. And then the Father, in the same breath, says, put sandals on his feet. They haven't even moved toward the house yet. This guy's getting outfitted, man. He's dressed to the nines all of a sudden, but he's still got bare feet. And bare feet said to the world, slave. Nobody went barefooted unless they were a slave. The boy left home with sandals on. He came back home barefooted. He'd become enslaved. But here's the good news. When you come back to the Father's house, he puts shoes on your feet. Ephesians talk about sandals as the preparation of the gospel of peace. It allows you to walk on anything. Allows you to, in fact, the Roman sandals that they had in those days were incredible implements of war, because they were literally like a sandal with nails driven from the inside out that allowed that soldier to literally stand his ground in any position. He could use them as a weapon against those that came against him. Many of the other soldiers that they would encounter in those days walked barefooted or had little flimsy sandals, and their feet would be all beaten up, and they had no traction in a muddy, bloody battlefield. But those sandals speak of a lot of things, but they speak of preparation to walk on things and to tell the world, I'm no slave. And that thing that enslaved you before, you get to walk on it tomorrow. God says you have authority to tread on serpents. You have authority to do the things that I've called you to do. And this picture, folks, is not just a little picture for Sunday school. Do you understand me? This is God the Father saying, this is the way I do business. And to believe anything else is to believe a lie. God wants us to get on with it. I was sitting in a parking lot a few years back, probably in the worst time of my life. It just seemed like misery was on every hand. And I remember I was sitting there in my truck, and it was raining that day, kind of fit the mood, and it was cold and dreary. And I was on the phone with a wonderful brother by the name of Jack Taylor that I love so much. And Jack was talking about something or other. I don't know what it was. And really, my mind was just kind of wandering. I was not listening very good. But all of a sudden, I found myself looking in the rearview mirror of my truck and just kind of looking at what was back of me for whatever reason. And the Lord said to me, just as plain as day, it's time for you to get over the past. That rearview mirror just shows you what's behind you. You need to stop navigating by what's behind you. You need to take a look at the windshield. The rearview mirror is smaller by a large margin than the windshield for a reason. Your life, my goodness, the future is in the windshield. Stop concentrating on the rearview mirror. I know a lot of folks, a lot of good Christians that are navigating through life, trying to drive and somehow navigate by observing what's receding. You can't do anything about that. It doesn't matter. Learn something from it. That's all. That's why it's there. Learn something from it. Observe life. Observe history. That's why Scripture is so good. It gives you the ability to observe history without reliving it. And the Lord, he convicted me so strongly that day that I'm basically relating to him out of the past and things that happened and what was going on and all the rest of it, and I could do absolutely nothing about it. But what was out in front of me was a grand opportunity and a grand option that was bigger and wider. In fact, it was where I was headed, like it or not. I might as well start concentrating on that which is in front of me. Paul said it too. Forgetting those things which are past, I press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Your future is in front of you. Quit letting your past dictate how much of it you can enjoy. But understand with me, in the case of this brother coming home, there was an older brother. I'm not going to go there today, but he was a piece of work. He found out the boy had come home. He was not happy. He told the father, that son of yours, he wouldn't even come to the party. But you know what? That's his problem. The truth of the matter is, the father in his parting shot said, bring the fatted calf. Kill the fatted calf. For my son, which was lost, has been found. This third found thing in this one chapter tells us how God really feels. That's why I called it the party time parables, because God is a God that rejoices over found things. God rejoices over you when you've been long down the road. He rejoices over you when you choose to come home again. God wants to party down because it's the thing he lives for. It's the thing he desires with all of his heart. He doesn't accept you back grudgingly. He doesn't make you go jump through a bunch of hoops. He just pours out. He will pour out and he will pour out and he will pour out on those who will receive it. You know what I've learned? Invariably, a brand new Christian gets their prayers answered. God wants to show them real quickly that he can be trusted, that he's happy to have them in the family. But sometimes it is hard as it can be to get a person who's been a believer, who's gone astray, and has come back to ever believe again, that God will hear their prayers. I'm here today to destroy that myth. I'm here to call it a lie. I'm here to beg you, do not let yourself be dictated to by the foibles of your past. God's grace was so big, he was able to cover you. God's power is so good that he can resurrect you. And with robe, ring, and Reeboks in hand, you can do some good. It's time for us to live life that's in the windshield. It's time for us to take God at his word. I've been talking about this a lot lately. My heart's cry is that somehow or other, we'll take God at his word. Somehow or other, we'll stop limiting what God can do based on our estimations of our worthiness to participate with him. Can I just clear up one thing for us? Not one of you in this room, including yours truly, is worthy and deserving of the smallest little thing. That eliminates any possibility of pride and resources coming from us. Your unworthiness, your weakness, is a wonderful backdrop for his grace, his power, and his authority. Do I have any volunteers today? Say, yeah, I'm in. See your hands. I'm in. About a third of us. My goal is to get 100%. Why don't you stand to your feet this morning? Prayer teams, would you come stand here with me? You know, I so badly this morning want you to hear this, because God has been showing us over and over and over and over again how willing he is to do amazing things. And for those people that understand where they stand with God, they can ask big things. You can stand in faith knowing that those promises were not for somebody else. Those promises were leveled at you. You got a crosshairs on your chest. It was you God was talking about. It was not somebody else. It wasn't Benny Hinn he was talking about. It wasn't Billy Graham he was talking about exclusively. It was you. And when your voice is heard in heaven, God takes notice. Would you lift your hands to him today? Father, these hands that we lift today can be wrung over the past and all the failures and all the unknowns of life. Or they can be lifted up, they can be empowered, they can be vessels through which you touch lives and cause us to be able to handle the mighty things of God. And God, my prayer is today that these hands would be wide open to you, that they would be vessels fit for your use in so many figurative and realistic ways. And God, I pray today that any person in this room that feels ostracized, that feels somehow that they will stumble through the rest of life with a scarlet letter on their chest because of their failures, that person today would absolutely be liberated by knowing it's your righteousness, not theirs. It's your welcome, it's not theirs. It's your authority, it's not theirs. And God, today I pray you'd pour that wisdom and that grace into person after person until we are fully alive in you. So we bless you today. We receive it in Jesus' name.